Father, we read in the Scriptures so often where you miraculously opened up the eyes of one of your servants and they were able to see something more clearly, to be able to see your angels or to understand. Or the two disciples walking to Emmaus whose eyes were opened and they recognized that it was Jesus that they were traveling with. Father, we pray that you would please bless us that way today. Open our eyes. Be with us. Forgive us. Guide us now. In your word we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1800s, a Russian guard in St. Petersburg, in the palace there, was standing on sentry duty in a place that he'd stood every day. Through the winter, through the summers, he stood in this one particular spot in the Tsar's palace, and it was outside, as an outside location in a courtyard. One day, a passerby stopped and asked him, "Why are you standing in this place? Why do you stand guard here every day?" And the soldier replied, "I don't know. I'm just following orders." Well, the passerby was a government official who'd seen this man standing in this odd place day after day, and so he decided that he was going to go and ask the captain of the guard why he had this man there. So we asked the captain, and the captain says, "I don't know. Ever since I've been here, it's just been a standing order that we post a guard there every day." The captain himself then got curious about why they were doing this, and so because he had a good relationship with the king, and on a day when the king seemed to be in a good mood, the Tsar asked him, "Sir, I was wondering, why is it that you have us post a sentry at this particular spot every day?" And the king says, "I don't know. It wasn't my order. I don't really know anything about it." And then the king gets curious, and so he ordered one of the court researchers to try to find out through the records why it was that there was a guard standing on that particular spot. The answer came back that 100 years before, Catherine the Great had planted a rose bush at that particular spot. And she was tired of people coming by like that curious government official and plucking roses off it, so she ordered that a sentry be posted there to protect her rose bush every day. Well, the rose bush had been dead for 80 years, and Catherine herself is long gone, but that sentry was still there 100 years later. This world that we live in is an interesting mix of natural order and human confusion. Natural beauty plays host to the sometimes senseless and at other times intentional human tragedy. Mankind on this earth toiling to provide for itself. Mankind living on this rebel planet. It's very good for us to remember that the men and women whose stories are recorded for us in the Scriptures lived on this same world, lived in this same environment. They loved blue skies. They dreaded stuffy rooms. Our scripture this morning was from Paul writing to Timothy, writing as a wise father who was imprisoned in Rome, who was actually very close to death. He's sending careful advice to this young man who is hard at work over in Ephesus, which was the nerve center of the Christian church in those years. Timothy, just like us, had a job. He had tasks. He had assignments. He needed a place to stay. He'd get hungry, and so he needed money for food. He needed to have decent clothes to be able to present himself in public. He lived amidst conflict between national and international turmoil. And he saw in the church and he saw in his community the pains and the joys of the human family. Now I'd like for us to read that passage again. It was in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7. Paul says to him, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men." I like that phrase. "Entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Before the listing of how to get along in this world, Paul here prefaces it with a key. The only path for success in this life. In verse 1, he said, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace. We cannot be strong in this world all the way even to our very last breath unless we are daily renewed by this grace that we have from Christ. The advice here is not also just to take a little sip of the grace, but to be strong in it. Literally in the Greek it says, be powerful in the grace. That will get you by in this world, and that will get you into the next one as well. Well, how do we do it? It's easy to say. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in grace. How do we mere mortals get that done? In the book of James, you might want to flip back to it. James was a very practical person, a very practical writer. He gives full honors to God for all of the grace that he provides to us. But when he's talking to us, he pulls no punches regarding our responsibility as children of God, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, to live a life that's worthy of and responsive to that grace that's been given to us. It's funny about James. He's kind of like an Old Testament prophet to the New Testament church. He's hard-hitting, he's direct, but he's also right. If you have an operable tumor in you someplace, you don't want to go to a surgeon who has a dull knife. You go to someone who is sharp, who can get right at it, and who can get it out. James is like that. He was a stepbrother to Jesus. He was martyred before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I've stood exactly at the place where he was killed for the faith. I'm going to again in just a few weeks. That southeast corner of the temple platform as it falls off into the Kidron Valley was right where he died. He was a man who was powerful in the grace. In the fourth chapter of his epistle, which is his general letter to the entire Christian church, he provides us with a step-by-step guide to that level of being strong in the grace of Christ that Paul was referring to. James chapter 4, look at verse 4. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Like I said, he's direct. He uses the word adulterous here in an Old Testament way. For the Israelites, whenever they wandered away from God, he always equated that with adultery. And now here, for the Christian church as spiritual Israel, our wandering ways, James says, are just as adulterous as Israel's were. Friendship with the world, he said. The word there says anyone who chooses to be a friend. In the Greek, it says literally anyone who resolves to be a friend of the world. An enemy of God. A lot of people have had a difficulty with this text, thinking that goes just way too far. Does that mean then we can't love our planet? We can't live the place where we live? No, because God created this. He declared it good. This is the place He wanted us to be. Does that mean we can't love life or love our families or our work or our play or love the joys that come along to us? Not at all, because God has created all of these things to be a blessing for us and to sustain us. This phrase about friendship with the world being hatred to God is a theologically political statement. example of this. Let's just say that President Bush has a problem with Iran or with China. That does not mean that he has any difficulties with the multitudes of either one of those two countries or some little family there in central China who's trying to scratch out its living. It means he has a problem with the leadership, with the policies of those countries. Jesus said in John 14, verse 30, "For the prince of this world is coming," and it says there literally in the Greek, "and in me he has not anything." The prince of this world is coming, and in me he has not anything. Mankind once had the rulership of this planet, but we gave it away. So the worldly course has now become Satan's course. Satan leads the rebel camp. Worldly wisdom, worldly tactics, well, they're his ways. And there is very little in life that God has created for our blessing, for our benefit, that he has not tried to find a way to pervert or corrupt and mar what God's original intentions were. So you have a choice. You can choose to enjoy the life as the Lord has laid it out for us to keep your activities healthy, or you can buddy up with Lucifer, and you can choose the darker, seamier side of life. You have light, you have darkness, and it's your choice. Verse 5, James 4, verse 5. "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" You know, this verse is controversy in this. It can be taken two ways. And very strangely, both ways are theologically correct. One sees this verse is that about this Spirit being in us is a reference to our own sinful human nature. And the other sees that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. On the first side, Genesis 6:5 says that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. Our nature pulls us to envy, to covetousness, to jealousy. Also talking about this verse, the Adventist commentary says that really this is talking not about our fallen human nature, but about the Holy Spirit. That God, who is a jealous God, sends us His Holy Spirit to be in us, and that He is in there jealous for us, not wanting to share any part of us, any bit of us, with Satan. Read 4 and 5 again and then go into 6. See what you think it is. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But," this is a great word, I've got it underlined twice, "but He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." Here is the key that I was talking about. Two powerful forces are at work. First, you have those inclinations of your own heart, of my own heart, that lead me to join into Satan's rebellion. But He, Christ, gives me more grace to overcome that inclination. It says there literally, "but He gives greater grace." So when the inclination comes, He provides greater grace than that inclination so that it can always be overcome. We have the Holy Spirit here who wants to hold on to my life. He wants to hold it together in Christ. Even though it looks like that might be an uphill struggle, it looks like all hope is lost, but He gives more grace to get me over that hill. To be strong in the grace of Christ means to be daily grabbing all of it that you can get your hands on. And the more troubles I have, the more grace He makes available to me. So my spiritual poverty, if I am poor, is my own fault. If I fail, it is because I failed to grab that grace that was provided for me. There is not a trial, there is not a temptation that comes along that He does not provide a way of escape. Isn't that right? There is no problem, there is no burden. Sorry. So heavy that He will not carry it for me. Thomas Manton once said, Thomas Manton said, "Oh, what a sad thing it is when Christians are what they always were. You should have more grace. Your motto should be, ego non sum ego. I am not, thank you, the same I. I am not the same I." Look at verse 7. James 4, verse 7. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." The Lord wants you to be happy. He wants you to be joyful. He wants you to live in peace now and forever. But you can't get there. You can't get to that place in your life unless you first mourn over your inclinations to sin. Grieve for your wicked, double-minded life that you've lived in the past. Fear the dangers that you face from inward corruption and also from outward temptation. Then purify your heart in repentance and in submission to the life-giving will of Christ. Draw near to Christ. Draw near to the cross, and you can't help but being drawn closer to those who are around you, husbands and wives, relatives and friends, as you seek forgiveness from Christ. And that guilt gives you an understanding. It gives all of us an understanding of what other people are going through, and it allows us to be able to forgive them. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what Thou dost love and do what Thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with Thee I will one will to do or to endure. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we repent of the human path, the worldly path that we've so often wandered around on or associated with or made friendships with, acting as though somehow Lucifer, the demons were on our side or they could be negotiated with. I pray that You'd help us then, Lord, to be steadfast, to be strong, to be men and women who are strong and powerful in the grace that You give. We pray, Lord, with David, who said, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones You have crushed rejoice. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.